Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
And before we look into God's word together, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we want to thank you for our time together this evening. And we ask now that you would help us to receive the food of your holy word. We thank you that we're free to study it together this evening, and we look forward to doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what is being a Christian all about? I wonder how you would answer that question. If you came into contact with an unbeliever and had the opportunity to tell them what being a Christian is all about, I wonder what you would say to them. I wonder what the people round about us would say being a Christian is. I can almost imagine what some, not all, would say. Oh, being a Christian is all about going to church and trying to live for God and being kind to your neighbour and so on and so forth. I wonder how many marks you would give them for that answer. Would it be 3 out of 10 or 6 out of 10 or perhaps 9 out of 10? What is being a Christian all about? Well, it seems to me that Peter, in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, provides us with something of an explanation as to what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is all about loving Christ and believing in Christ and rejoicing in Christ. So let's take those, shall we, one at a time. Firstly, being a Christian is all about loving Christ. Peter says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, of course, Peter, the apostle who's writing this letter, has seen Jesus in the flesh. He walked and talked with Jesus for about 3 years. He heard Jesus preach. He listened to Jesus explaining the meaning of his parables. He witnessed Jesus performing miracle after miracle. Though I suppose we would want to say that the glory of Jesus was by and large veiled during that time that he spent with him, though there was an occasion, wasn't there, where Peter and James and John saw the veil being taken away. They saw something of the glory of Jesus. They saw him transfigured before their very eyes. Peter was one who could say, along with the Apostle John, I have seen his glory. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh, but those that he was writing to had not seen Jesus in the flesh. Neither had they seen him in all his glory. They were still waiting for the day of Jesus, the day of his return, to come about. Just as we are still waiting for the glory of the Lord Jesus to be revealed. We haven't yet seen him. But although they had not seen him, they loved him. They had heard Jesus being preached, and they had come to believe on him. They had also come to love him. Indeed, they had come to view Jesus as incredibly precious. And they were able to sing, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign, my gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And why did they love this Lord Jesus? Well, I suppose we could answer that quite simply by saying because he had first loved them. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. They could sing, I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on my brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Here were a people who loved the Lord Jesus because of who he was and because of what he had done for them. They loved him because of his keeping power, his promises, his blessings, his intercessory ministry, his ongoing provision of grace, and so on and so forth. They loved their King and their Saviour and their friend. I think Peter, as he wrote these words, recognized the importance of their love for the Lord Jesus. A number of years prior to Peter writing this letter, he had tried to follow Jesus after he was arrested. And he got as far, of course, as the courtyard of the high priest. And there, you will remember, he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. It was a very difficult moment for Peter, and he regretted it deeply, but you will remember that Jesus met up with Peter and he forgave him and restored him. But do you remember the question that Jesus kept on asking him? Peter, do you love me? 3 times Jesus put that question to Peter. And I dare say that it hurt Peter a great deal to think that the Lord had to keep on asking him that question. But the Lord wanted to ask that question of Peter, because the Lord wanted to know whether indeed Peter really did love him. It mattered to the Lord that Peter loved him. Lord, you know that I love you, he said. I think loving Jesus is the essence of being a Christian. Christians love the Lord Jesus. They love him for who he is, and they love him for all that he has done for them. And so I simply ask us this evening, do we love the Lord Jesus? I'm sure that we do. But I think we would all recognise this evening that there are times when our love for the Lord Jesus, for whatever reason, grows cold. It's not easy, is it, to maintain a strong, vibrant love for the Lord Jesus. And the reason that I think is so is because the world crowds in and offers us so many good things that sometimes we're drawn away from Jesus. And our love for Him begins to wane. What do we need to do when we realise that this has happened? Well, I would argue that there are a number of things that we need to do. But I think we should start by repenting to God. You see, the great commandment is to love the Lord our God, isn't it? With all our heart and our mind and our strength. When our love for Jesus has waned, clearly we have failed to do that, and we should acknowledge that before God and say sorry to God. But then having done that, we should endeavour, of course, to draw near to the Lord Jesus again. One of the best things I think we can do when we realise that we need to have our love rekindled for the Lord Jesus once again is to spend time meditating upon the person of Jesus and what He has done for us. And as we do that, we should pray that the Holy Spirit would impress the wonders of Jesus' love for us upon our minds so that our love for Jesus is indeed rekindled. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means loving Christ. But secondly, it means believing in Christ. Peter writes, even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. They had believed in Jesus, but they were going on believing in Jesus. They were going on trusting in Him. I wonder whether these people, when they compared themselves with those who had seen Jesus in the flesh, thought that they were at a disadvantage when it came to believing in Jesus. I wonder, do we sometimes see ourselves at a bit of a disadvantage compared with people in the Gospels? People like Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, and the thief on the cross. I wonder whether we've said in the past, oh, if we had seen Jesus like those people did, it would be so much easier to believe and to go on believing in Him. But I wonder whether that really is the case. You see, I spent a bit of time this week thinking about how much those people in the Gospels that I've mentioned really knew about Jesus. I read the story of Zacchaeus this week, and there's not actually very much in the text that tells us how much he knew about Jesus. I mean, we read only that Jesus came to town and Zacchaeus was interested, and that Jesus singled him out and took him home, and presumably there were things that were said. But what did Zacchaeus actually know about Jesus? I don't know. Enough for salvation to come to him, yes, but how much I don't know. How much did the Samaritan woman know about Jesus? Well, her understanding of Jesus grew, didn't it, as the conversation between Jesus and her went on. First, she thought that Jesus was a prophet, but by the end of the story, she believes that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, and that He can give her eternal life. And she's so excited, having met Jesus, that she goes into town and she tells everybody who she has found. Well, that's something, isn't it? But I wonder how much she really knew about Jesus and his person and his work. Nothing, presumably, about his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven or his return. What about the thief on the cross? How much did he really know and understand? There were things, presumably, that he picked up as he hung upon the cross alongside Jesus. Perhaps he witnessed some of the things that Jesus said. Clearly he believed that Jesus was the king and that he had an eternal kingdom and that Jesus could give him access to it. But I wonder how much he was able to really learn about Jesus in the short time that they were together at Calvary. The fact of the matter is that the three people that I have just mentioned didn't have access to the four different portraits of Jesus that we have available to us in the Gospel. Neither did they have access to all the epistles written by the apostles, which tell us clearly who Jesus is, how that he died and rose again, and the meaning of these things. What I'm saying is this, that I think that you and I, with the whole of Scripture available to us, and in particular the New Testament, are in a much favourable position when it comes to believing in Jesus or putting our trust in him. These folk that Peter was writing to had not seen Jesus. But even though they did not see him yet, they believed in him. They had heard the truth about Jesus, presumably it had been explained to them clearly, and with the eyes of faith, they believed who Jesus was, what he had achieved by his death and resurrection, and had come to believe in him or on him. We sometimes refer to ourselves as believers, don't we? We refer sometimes to other Christians around the world as believers. It's the way we talk about ourselves. And I think this is a good way to talk about ourselves because, in essence, what a Christian is a believer in Jesus. Now, I think that most of us, if not all of us here, would consider ourselves to be a believer in Jesus. But I wonder sometimes, do we struggle in our faith? I wonder, are there times when we are filled with all kinds of doubts and concerns and fears? Perhaps if we're honest, that there are times when it's like this for us. Certainly I've met people over the years, people that I believe to be Christians have found themselves really struggling, and perhaps we shouldn't be surprised because we live in a world where so many people are saying things that would fill our minds with doubts and concerns. Richard Dawkins is a very prominent guy these days, and he writes books, and one of the books that he has written is called The God Delusion, and he seems to have in mind to try to put an end to Christianity, to belief in God, if indeed that were possible. But all the time he's seeking to undermine people's confidence in God, in the truth, in the gospel. He says to people that they're deluded if they believe in God, if they believe in Christ. He argues strongly that science has disproved God. And we may have friends at work or at school or at college who would want to argue the same. Science has disproved God. And maybe Satan uses such things to put such doubts and fears and concerns in our minds. I think it's fair to say that sometimes our faith is strong and at other times perhaps it's weak and it's fragile. But I often liken faith to a muscle. You know, a muscle can grow weak, can't it, as well as grow strong. And when the muscle is weak, then of course it needs to grow strong. If our faith at times is weak, how can we play our part so as to make it strong? Well, I would say by subjecting ourselves, and it's not a clever answer, it's just the sort of answer that perhaps you would expect, to avail ourselves of the various means of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, to read Scripture. And to make sure we're getting lots of Christian fellowship. To make sure that we're regularly participating in the Lord's Supper. To make sure that we're regularly praying and so on and so forth. I have had people in recent days who have come to me and have said, I'm really struggling my faith. Struggling to believe these things. I started out so well. Why am I struggling now? And the first question I've asked is this. Have you been reading your Bible lately? And you know, when I ask that question, more often than not, the answer is no. I've been busy. I haven't been having my quiet times. Well, is it any surprise that doubts and concerns have crept in? That one is struggling in their faith? We need to avail ourselves of the means of grace, but particularly Scripture and prayer. God has given us these means in order that our faith might grow and become strong and mature. But thirdly this evening, thirdly and lastly, rejoicing in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to rejoice in Jesus Christ. It means to love Him, to believe in Him, and to rejoice in Him. Peter writes, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Have you noticed how that the early church was marked by joy? In Acts chapter 2, we read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The early church was marked by joy. I think we must say that the Apostle Paul's life was marked by joy, which is incredible, really, when you think of all that he had to go through. Sometimes his circumstances were terrible, but there was a joy within his life. And you will recall that time when he and Silas were put into prison, having been beaten, but throughout the night they sang songs of praise to God. The Christian life is to be marked by joy. Paul tells us this in Philippians 4 and verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Of course, we may not always be able to rejoice over our circumstances, but we can always rejoice in the midst of our circumstances as we fix our eyes upon Jesus and what He has done for us, what He is doing for us, and what one day He will do for us. I wonder this evening, are we in need of more joy? More joy. C.S. Lewis once dared to write these words. I'm daring this evening to quote his words. He wrote this, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it, while others have not. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that, but when dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, but having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where then is real joy to be found? It is to be found in Jesus. That is the simple answer. And I know this evening that we will know joy in Jesus. But I wonder, do we long to know more joy? More joy, just as we long to love him more, just as we long for our faith in him to be strengthened. I wonder, could we know more of his joy? How might we receive more of his joy? Well, by following him more closely. By spending more time with him, by yielding more to his will and purpose for our lives. It's those, isn't it, who walk most closely to the Lord Jesus that know the most joy, a deep-seated inward joy in the midst of trying circumstances. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. If you look at verse 9, and we're just looking at these two verses this evening. If you look at verse 9, you will see that Peter provides his readers with a reason for joy. Look at what he says, "For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What is the end result of our faith? Well, the answer is here. I don't need to come up with the answer. The salvation of our souls. That is a perfect life of holiness. A life of heavenly mindedness as opposed to worldly mindedness. A life of perfect fellowship or communion with the Father and the Son. A life of maturity. A life of fullness of joy. A life of pure and unadulterated love for God. This is the end result of our faith, and we no doubt look forward to the complete salvation of our soul. For it has not yet taken place. It had not yet happened for these believers. But look what Peter says at the beginning in verse 9. You are receiving now the end result of your faith. In other words, even now you're growing in holiness. Even now your mind is being renewed day by day. Even now you're enjoying fellowship with God. Even now you know something of heaven's joys as the truth of the gospel is applied to your minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit. Even now you know something of what it is to love God. You are receiving the end result of your faith. The point is this, that we don't have to wait until Jesus comes again to experience something of heaven. We can experience something of it now. God wants to give us a foretaste of it in this life. He wants to see us experiencing increasing measures of it. Is that what we're seeking? Is that what we desire? To know more of this? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I think it's about, because Peter seems to suggest, it's about loving Christ, believing in Christ, and rejoicing in Christ. And in increasing measure, until we receive the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We're going to stand and sing the hymn that I quoted from towards the beginning of my sermon. And Ruth, I hope, is going to provide me with the number 735. 735. Let me just read the first line or two to you. 735. My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. For you all the pleasures of sin I resign. To you, my Redeemer and Saviour, I vow, if ever I loved you. My Jesus, it is now. Let's stand and sing.